You know, our life consists of time, but the time that we have is put into days, and we each, you know, really, I mean, a day is a wonderful thing when you think about it. We go to sleep and we get up and we've got a completely new day. I don't know whether you remember, if you can think back that far. I mean, for some of us it's a little bit more difficult than others, but if you can think back that far to your joys as a child when you actually got up in the morning on a summer's day when there was no school and it was summer holidays and you had the sun was shining and you had this incredible gift of a day stretching out in front of you to do nothing else but go out and play and do whatever you particularly wanted to do. And then, of course, the dark clouds gathered and school days came back again and you were back into slavery again. But I still remember those days as a child, and looking at the days and the things that we could do during those days as something which was fascinating. You know, I mean, there was beetles to collect and there was leeches in the pond and there was all these kind of things that boys do at that particular time of life. You know, as an adult, we can lose that. Our interest in beetles and leeches kind of just diminishes over the years. But you know, the world is just as amazing. It's just as amazing. And as we are adults and we look at the world, we should be able to see the wonder that is in there. And even, actually, we should be more amazing to us because we actually start to understand more. When you start to consider, just going down into the cell. I mean, I think I mentioned before this program on the cell that we saw. But you think about the cell, and you think about just what a cell is. I mean, all our bodies are covered and made of cells, you know, billions of them. But the DNA in each of the cells is the same, identical. All the DNA is the same. That's why they do DNA testing as far as police work is concerned. And the RNA, the DNA actually, if you like, the DNA is programmed in some way to separate a lump of RNA, which is another chemical, out of it. It kind of copies the RNA out of it and passes it across to the ribosome. And that ribosome then manufactures a protein. It actually makes the cell protein from the DNA blueprint. And the DNA is exactly the same. And somehow it produces this RNA. The ribosome then takes that and then makes the protein, manufactures the protein. And the actual ribosome, it has the ability to kind of twist and turn and manipulate atoms and actually construct a protein that is specific for for wherever it happens to be. So on the surface of your eye, the cells there construct a transparent protein. On the back of your eye, in the retina, it constructs a rod or a cone as far as whether it is going to need a rod to collect coloured light or black and white light, at least the perception of black and white. On the surface of the skin, it will make a certain protein, and the protein will manufacture a cell that is resistant to disease and germs as trying to get through the skin. Or you can go to the tongue, and the protein in your tongue, not only does it waggle around a bit when you get up here and talk, but also you taste. And it's all coming from the same, the DNA is the same. The DNA, however, separates out the RNA, passes it to the ribosome. The ribosome then manufactures the protein, this appropriate protein for that piece. And if it's in a kidney, it'll be the kidneys. If it's a villi of your gut or the lungs, your heart, your muscles, your bones. It's absolutely astounding. When you really stop to think of it and just what in fact is going on, when you even start to learn a little bit more about what our bodies and how our bodies are made and how wonderfully they are made, and yet some people say there's no God. They say there's no God. And it's, if you really start to and stop to think about it, it's an insanity. How can there be no intelligent design behind something like that? It's an astounding thing, and the cells just randomly blew up and kind of got together again for a different, you know, from a monkey to a human, and all the ones that had to stay the same had to stay the same, and there are billions of them, and the permutations of the DNA it's way beyond astronomic, way beyond astronomic. You've got every atom in the entirety of the universe combined, separated from the time of the Big Bang until now. you'd only come up with the enzyme that separates the DNA. You wouldn't even come up anywhere near the DNA itself. The DNA is just so much more complicated than that. And yet people say there is no God. And you know, how do they say that? Why do they say that? It's got an awful lot to do about what we've got today. We're actually celebrating today. We're remembering today. We're fasting about today, the Day of Atonement. Because you see, forgiveness of sin doesn't remove the source of sin. That's really, so just think about that. Forgiveness of sin, Christ died, and we are forgiven because of that death. We're forgiven by the shed blood. But that doesn't remove the source of sin. The source of sin is an attitude and frame of mind. It comes from a frame of mind, a way of thinking. And that frame of mind is being pumped out into the atmosphere today, during this age that we find ourselves in, and that source has got to be removed. And therefore, if you want to have your deal with sin, the source has got to be removed. And if you've got to deal with sin, we've got to have experienced this source. That's the aversion therapy that we're currently engaged in actually understanding a little bit about sin, about what it's like, what it does, how the destructive nature of it all. That's all part of the plan of the eternal God. And that's really, when we come into this Day of Atonement, that's very much the meaning of the day. The meaning of the day is the removal of that source. The removal of that source so that a different source, a different spiritual source, the Spirit of God, can then be applied in the world as a whole. And instead of madness, which is what we've got today, you know, people that look out of their eyes every single day and don't have the kind of childlike fascination with what they're seeing, which quite frankly we should do. We should be able to look out of our eyes and say, this creation is incredible. It is just incredible. And we should have that kind of childlike fascination with it. But you see, people don't. And just think about the difference. You've got this difference of a group of individuals who have a certain madness about them. A certain, you know, they're looking things in a twisted, in a warped way of thinking. And that is then transferred and transformed by the removal of the source into a world that is viewing creation the way it should be viewed. Can you imagine what will happen in a world like that? Well, that's what we're going to be looking at in the Feast of Tabernacles and into the last great day. But today we're looking at the Day of Atonement. We're looking at the removal of that source, the removal of that being that is pumping out the source, and what the problem is, why the problem is there. And the areas I want to go into, first of all, I want to talk about the God of this age, because there are certain specific scriptures that deal with the fact that he is the God, he is the prince of the power of the air, and so on. Secondly, I want to talk about the age that is coming, and it's an age in which where righteousness dwells. That's the key. It is, as I say, we're going from a madness into sanity, where righteousness, and righteousness is sanity. And yet that is going to be the identifying sign of the age in which we're going. Thirdly, I want to talk about Satan's madness, because Satan is, his view is deviant, his view is perverse. It's mad, it's not rational. His view right from the way back when was not rational. And that is transferred fourthly onto man's view of life and the man's madness, and certainly God has got certain things to say about man's madness, because we've taken on that same mindset, the same mindset that Satan has. I want to finally, fifthly, talk about the banishment of Satan, and if we've got time, go into the freedom of the Jubilee, because the Jubilee actually started, it began on the Day of Atonement, and that's with good reason. There's good reason why it needs to start on the Day of Atonement, because, you know, as a Jubilee is a time of rejoicing, and is a time of freedom for the entirety of Israel. It will be a time of freedom in the future when it's reinstituted as well. So let's have a look at the God of this age. Turn over to Revelation chapter 12 as a kind of kick-off point. And just remind ourselves of something. We live in this world, and we lose the fascination that we've had as children, looking at this world and looking at the amazing way in which the world is constructed. And yet we look at the problems in this world. I remember, was it John, not John Simpson, the other guy. Your mind doesn't work today. It doesn't, does it? Anyway, whoever it was, John, whoever it was on the radio, saying about Beslan and the problems. And the reason why he didn't believe in God was the fact that he looked at Beslan. And the, you know, remember what happened at Beslan in the Soviet bloc? And the terrorism, and how can a God stand by and watch that? How can a God allow that to happen? Well, the God of this world, notice it says here in Revelation 12, it says verse 9, it says, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So there's no mistaking who in fact it's actually talking about here, which deceives the whole world. Now if it deceives the whole world, the whole world includes you, me, the political parties, all the religions of this world, every single Tom, Dick and Harry within it. Every single one of us have been deceived by that, by this being. And he was cast out to the earth, and his angels, who are demons, were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accuses them before our God day and night. And they, the ones that were being accused day and night, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives to the death. So they put first things first, and they had the blood of the Lamb cover both their sins and those sins of other people that had the blood of the Lamb covering their sins, and which I brought out several times before. But the God of this age, certainly and very clearly, is deceiving the entire world. The entire world, this age that we're in today, is deceived. And it's deceived by this individual. 2 Corinthians 4:4 is another scripture that you would turn to in this regard. In fact, it's very easy to remember. If you want to remember these two particular scriptures we'll be turning to now, 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Ephesians 2:2. 2 Corinthians 4:4, two twos are four, and Ephesians 2:2. You haven't got the second before it, so that's how I remember it anyway. But 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says, but if in verse 3, but if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to them that are lost, those that don't understand, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, that the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, that is the image of God, should shine to them. So it's very clear, the God of this world is the one who has deceived the entire world, including us, but we should have a certain understanding that the world itself has no clue of at all. So when we see the world, or people in the world, doing and behaving in a certain way, it's the way they behave. It says the gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those that are lost, that the God of this world has blinded. And if we turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, which is the other scripture that you put together with that one, over in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, and you as he quickened in verse 1, who are dead in trespasses and sins. So we're looking at being made alive, having a real life, in wherein, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world. And remember, the entire world is deceived. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So when we're looking at the God of this age, this individual really, really is. He is the God of this age. But he's been put there by God. And if we go over the page here in Ephesians and turn over to Ephesians 6, we need to understand that this individual has been placed there by God, but he's been placed there for a reason, to make sure. It says in verse 10 of Ephesians 6, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We've got to realize where our power comes from. If we are dealing in this world, if we are actually working in this world and doing anything, if we've got problems in this world, our power cannot come from ourselves. And this is part of the lesson that we've got to understand. And as it says here, it says, look, you put on the whole armour of God. And I did a series on this particular armour of God, but it's the armour of God. It's not our own strength, it's not our own armour. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. So they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. They overcame him by putting on this armour, by making sure that they were God-centred. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, this age that we're in. That's what we're wrestling against. We're ambassadors of a new age, looking forward into that new age, an age in which righteousness dwells, as we'll come on and have a look at. But right now, the God of this age and the principalities and powers are anything but. It says, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. And that's the reason why it then goes on to give us the fact that we must put on the armour of God by the strength and power of His might, not under our own steam and under our own strength. So the God of this age, when we're looking at the Day of Atonement, this age is indeed Satan's dominion. And what we're looking for then is we're looking to a new age. And as I say, you've got this age that has this mentality which is deviant, which is perverse, which is looking at things in a very strange and, in fact, in an insane way. As I say, to look at the creation. I mean, let's take the example of the, I don't know if you've ever read Rees's book, Just Six Numbers. But just six numbers are the six basic constants of the universe. And these six constants are very clear, very precisely defined, and they are, they're honed down. They could be anything, but they are honed down to be very, very fine tolerances. You know, the expansion of the universe, the weak force, the strong force within the atom. The six constants he brings out. And he shows very clearly how it's impossible for these just to have kind of be there by pure blind chance. So what did he do? He says, well, there must be multiverses. In other words, it's a proof that there are many, many universes of an almost infinite number, of which we just happen to be one, and because we are able to look at this universe, that's the kind of universe that we're looking at. It's an insanity. It just does not... Because having said that, you then have to come on to the fact that the DNA has got to exist. It's got to exist in this beyond astronomical. I mean, when I say beyond astronomical, you know, you write a number which defines the probability of the simplest enzyme, and it's about 3.5 feet long with one with zeros, about 130 zeros after it. To define the number of DNA for the simplest bacteria like E. coli, you keep on writing for 3.5 miles of zeros. It's 2 million zeros. Every zero you add multiplies what went before by 10. So you've got one universe that's been separating and combining for the time of the Big Bang till now. You add a zero, you need 10 universes. You add another zero, you need 10 of those 10, which is 100. You add another zero, you've got 10 of those, which is 1,000. And you keep going for 3.5 miles. That's the, as I say, beyond astronomic. So when you look at the awesome creation that we have, it is an absolute amazing thing that we exist at all. And yet, you see, Rees is saying that we go ahead and we have multiverses, and therefore we just happen to be in the one. Well, you can't get away with that, because there must have been 10 to the power of 2 million just to come up with the DNA initially. And they've all got to be the same to be able to come up with that. It's a nonsense. The obvious, you know, the totally obvious thing that is staring everybody in the face is there is a God, folks. There is an intelligence here. It is not blind chance. There is something greater than we are, and there is the problem. There's the problem. Something greater than we are. And that is the reason why man will go through these hoops, will go through these contortions to say that he is the greatest. You know, he's almost like Muhammad Ali, you know, flies like a butterfly and stings like a bee. And if you remember, that again dates you, doesn't it? Turn over to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, looking forward to that time, first of all he reminds, and here's Peter, and right at the end of Peter's life, remember, this is something that he left. He says that you'll be able to have this after my demise, it's talking about in chapter 1. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write to you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words that are spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Saviour." So we've got to make sure that we remember the things that we've heard. "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts," what they want. As I say, there's your problem. That's the reason why the insanity is there. Because they're wanting to get something that they want to have. They're wanting to have nobody above them. Because if you think about it, anybody that admits that there is a being that created reality, then immediately, therefore, as soon as you admit that, you therefore say that this same being has a perfect justification for creating morality as well. And it is those two things and the link between them that causes human beings to behave in this insane way. And yet here it says they'll be walking in the last days, scoffers walking after their own lusts, what they want to do, the fact that they want to be the top dog, and saying, "Where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as it was from the beginning of the creation." They even go further than that. They say there was no creation, that there is no God. But it says, verse 13 of us, it says, "Nevertheless we, according to his promise," it was taking note of what he's actually said, and realizing that the word that created and the word that upholds the reality that we see today has also, by that same word, as it says, "For this willingly ignorant," by that same word, verse 6, certain things happened. Well, by that same word, we also know that certain things are going to happen. As it says, verse 13, "We look for a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness." That's the difference. So you've got this madness on the one hand, and you're looking in the world tomorrow, and you're looking at righteousness on the world tomorrow, and rationality based on God's way, based on God's law. And it's the contrast between the two that we have got to have fully in mind, to be able to see the difference between these two ways of life. And if you go over to Isaiah 32, undoubtedly this will be a scripture that we will read in the days during the feast, and we'll go into it probably a good deal more. But here in Isaiah 32, we're reminded that, "Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness." So an age where righteousness dwells, it brings out in 2 Peter 3:13, saying here, a king is going to reign in righteousness. This is where the righteousness is going to come from. "And princes shall rule in judgment," with the right kind of judgment. And he goes on then, verse 14, it says, "Because the palaces shall be forsaken and the multitude of the city will be left, the forts and the towers shall be dens forever, and a joy of wild asses, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high." There's a different Spirit that will then change the chaos that we are going to see within the next few years. There's a certain, as we brought out in the Day of Trumpets, it is chaos that is going to be all across this earth. And the Day of Trumpets certainly points to the wars and the problems that will be there. And that chaos is going to be transformed by a different spirit, a different mindset, a different way of thinking, based on a creator's mindset. That creator's mindset coming from a creator's spirit. Whereas on the other hand, you've got Satan's mindset, which is a destroyer's mindset, coming from a destroyer's spirit. And God will not have that kind of mindset at all for eternity. He wants nothing to do with it. We should want nothing to do with it. We should have our bellies full by the time we come to the point of the changeover. But these problems will happen until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness then will be a fruitful field, and the fruitful field will be counted for a forest. and judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be peace. The effect of righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever, an age where righteousness dwells, as Peter says. And it will give us peace and quietness and assurance forever, for eternity. That's what God is looking for. That's the purpose. That's the plan. That's the reason why all these things are, have taken place. If we turn over to Isaiah chapter 60, Isaiah 60, we find the same thing mentioned here, where it says in verse 18, it says, "Violence shall no more be heard in your land, wasting nor destruction within your borders. But you shall call your walls salvation, and your gates shall be called praise. The sun will be no more be your light by day, neither for brightness will your moon give your light unto you." So looking right into the future, right into the time when the New Jerusalem will come down. "But the eternal will be unto you an everlasting light, and your God your glory." So however the New Jerusalem will be lit, it'll be lit in such a way as be absolutely glorious. Perhaps the walls themselves will have light coming from them. But he says, "The sun shall no more go down, neither shall your moon withdraw itself. For the eternal will be your everlasting light. The days of your mourning shall be ended, and your people also shall all be righteous." It's an age where righteousness dwells. It's not just the prince, it's not just the princes, it's not just the king, it's all the people. The only ones that will be there will be righteous. And I say, forgiveness of sin doesn't remove the source of sin. So to get to this stage, to go from the stage that we find ourselves in today, to the stage that we are looking forward to as far as the millennium is concerned, if you look at trumpets and the things that are depicted in the Day of Trumpets and all the problems that the world will actually flow into, to go to the time of tabernacles and the last great day and on into eternity with righteousness dwelling there, there is an actual period where there's a changeover that has to take place. And that changeover, as I say, you've got to remove the source. You've got to get rid of the madness. The madness has got to go. The insanity has got to go. And so when we look at Satan's problems and we look at Satan's madness, you know, as I say, we can get up in the morning and we can go out and we can look at this world and we can see how beautiful it is. Or you can get up in the world and you can look out and you can think of all the problems that we've got, all the difficulties that we've got. And you if you walk through life and all we look at are the problems and the difficulties, that's not the good news of the kingdom of God. We know that the beauty that we see is going to be that much more into the future. And certainly, you think of sunsets. I mean, you think of that, the sunset that you can witness. I mean, there is nothing, you can get the greatest diamond. It's not as great as the sunset. You can go out here on the side there, you can look down the valley, and you can see the sunset, and you can, no diamond, no ruby, nothing can match the beauty of that sunset. And yet it's free, completely free. Given to you as a present, given to me, given to all those. And yet how many of us get so bogged down by life itself that we lose sight? Well, there's a certain madness that we have, if we're not careful, that we can possess. We can fail to appreciate what we've been given. And we can therefore go through life looking on the negative all the time. We've been given an incredible amount, an incredible amount. And if you turn over to Ezekiel 28, so had Satan. Satan was given an incredible amount. He says in verse 12, he says, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre," the power that was behind Tyre. Very clearly, it says that you are the anointed cherub that covers, verse 14. So it's not talking about a human being. It's talking about a spirit being. A spirit being that was covering the very throne of God. And here, and this power was the one that was behind the one that was the prince of Tyre. And he say to him, verse 12, "Thus says the Lord Eternal, you seal up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty." Now this individual was full of wisdom. Whatever he did was wise. Whatever he did was he was beautiful. He was the pinnacle of the actual creative power of God. The pinnacle of the creative power of God. Because we are born sons. This was a created son. Or at least he would have been, but he didn't become a son. He's a created being. But he, at the time of his creation, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You've been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, gold and workmanship. And you just think about his skin. You know, we have cells on our skin, my white skin or the black skin of those of you listening to me from Nigeria. There's a certain attractiveness to the skin, certainly on a younger skin rather than older skin. But this individual, his skin was a myriad of colours. His skin glowed as a myriad of like diamonds, like not just diamond, but like this great vast ray of precious stones. And it says the workmanship of your tabrets and your pipes was prepared in you in the day that you were created. You know, singing. I mean, you know, we had nothing on Satan, his voice and his ability to sing, his ability for music. You are the anointed cherub that covers, and I've set you so, and you were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found into you, until you actually started going in a way which was wrong, a way which was against what God was saying. By the multitude of your merchandise or journeying, they are filled in the midst of you with violence. You've sinned. And therefore I cast you out as a profane from the mountain of God, and I will destroy you, or I'll remove you, as it better translated, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Taking away from the government of God, away from the throne room of God. And this is the reason, here is the purpose and the reason why this was the case. He had it all. He had absolutely everything been given to him. But he wanted more. And the reason why he wanted more, he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He started to think inwardly. He looked at himself inwardly, and he had this way of get. He wanted to get for himself. And this way of thinking that he had corrupted him. He also, it did more than that. It says, you have corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness. By having his mind switched across to look at him selfishly, it corrupted the wisdom he had, and he was created full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Yet it corrupted him, completely twisted him. It caused him to become perverted. His outlook was perverse. And he says, you've corrupted your wisdom by the reason of your brightness, and I will cast you to the ground, I'll lay you before kings that they may behold you. I presume that we will be the kings if we're in the kingdom of God, and we will see this individual and we'll think, well, is this the individual that caused the problems? You see, so often we can never be happy. I brought this example up, but we've all seen it with children, that if you've got several children and you've got one cake and you want to cut that cake, you can have children that are happy and you can have children that are miserable. Because when you cut that cake, if you don't get your slide rule out and cut it just absolutely precisely to what, so every single piece is precisely, I mean, not, you can't even have one strawberry extra on the top of one of the pieces. Because if you give the pieces out to the children, they will look at the other ones and they will be miserable. Even though what they've got is exactly the same, the cream is the same, the cake is the same, the strawberries are the same, whatever it is exactly the same, but they will be miserable because the other person's piece was slightly more and they've got one extra strawberry than they've got. And so what they could have had, what they actually could have enjoyed, and it's really enjoyable, they don't enjoy because they're looking at the other person's cake. And we see that with children, we laugh about it, and we think, yes, but you know, what about us? Do we not do exactly the same thing? Is this not exactly what we did? And is this not exactly what Satan did as well? He was given everything, but he didn't have the throne of God. He didn't have the supreme position. He wasn't top dog. And as I say, there's a madness there. Where's the madness coming from? Well, I want to be the one that makes the decision. In other words, instead of being the one recognizing the person that created reality has the right to define morality and what we live, they want to take that to themselves. The lesson of right and wrong, the tree of good and evil, brought to ourselves to make up our own minds as to what's right and what's wrong. And when we start doing that, we're taking something from something which is over us. And that's exactly what Satan did. That's what his problem was. That's where his madness came from. And we see the madness. You can see the madness in well, you think of a demon case. I mean, a demonism, and somebody who's possessed, they're mad. They're insane. They're insane. And where's that coming from? It's coming from an insane mind. Turn over to Isaiah 14. Isaiah 14, the other parallel scripture to Ezekiel 28. It says, how are you fallen from heaven, verse 12, O Lucifer, son of the morning? Lucifer, the light bringer, the light of God. Son of the morning, how are you cut down to the ground that weakened the nations? For you said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. So he was on the earth. He was given a job on the earth, but he wanted to go and ascend his throne above the stars of God, above the angels. I will sit upon the mountains of the congregation in the side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. He wanted to go ahead and be equal to God or more, greater than God himself. And the thing is, he wanted what he didn't have. That's the essence of it. He wanted what he was not given. As did the king of Babylon, which this context of this chapter is all about, as did the king of Tyre, and as does the world today. They want what they haven't been given. They want what it's like a child. It's just exactly the same. You see it in a child. Instead of enjoying the piece of cake that you've got, because it's just as good as anybody else's, it's got just as much cream virtually, you will never taste the difference. In fact, if you take smaller spoonfuls, you'd have just as much and more. Why do we always get onto food? Anyway, whatever. But here in Isaiah 14, Satan had the same thing. I'll ascend above the height of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High, and yet you'll be brought down to Sheol, to the sides of the pit. You'll be put into the abyss, the bottomless pit, as it says in Revelation. And the world takes on that mindset, that insane mindset. If we turn over to James chapter 1, we can see that actually happening. In James chapter 1, we find in verse 13, it says, let no man say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. For God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. In other words, he's got the same kind of mind that Satan has. It's a mindset that is what he wants, whatever it is that he wants. But then when lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and when it's finished, it brings forth death. So sin leads inevitably to death. He says, don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning, because of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits with a different mindset, a different frame of mind. And yet, Satan's mindset, Satan has a certain madness. And this madness is coming from not appreciating what he's got, but wanting more and elevating himself above. And by reason of your brightness, by elevation of the self, he became corrupted. His wisdom, therefore, became corrupted. Here in the New Testament, if we look at the ideas of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find a problem for the end time, specifically for the end time. And it says, the mystery of iniquity, verse 7, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, already works. Only he who now lets, he who restrains, will restrain until it arises out of the midst. And it shall be, and then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in those that are perishing, because they did not receive a love of the truth, that they may be saved. And for this reason, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. They're going to believe a lie. They are going to have the same kind of mad approach that Satan had. The same kind of, again, what's happening? They didn't receive the love of the truth, that they may be saved. The truth being involved as far as God being in charge, the kingdom of God, which is the government of God, which is the family of God, ruled by that government of God, or administering that government of God. They didn't receive the love of the truth, and this reason they'll send a strong delusion. They'll believe the lie, and the lie is coming out of Satan himself, and with all powers and signs and lying wonders. And it goes on here, and it says, that they all may be judged who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. They're going in the unrighteous way. They're having pleasure in that way of life. They're going and they've chosen Satan's madness, Satan's way of life, Satan's mindset, which is an incoming mindset, which is where you elevate yourself, and you elevate yourself until you become the one that makes the decisions. And this is what's happening in government today. This is the difference in government today from government of yesteryear. Government of yesteryear did have a belief in God. They didn't necessarily know God, they didn't realize what that God was, and they didn't have a full understanding, but they had a belief in him. They didn't believe him, but they believed in him. And yet today, they don't. There isn't that fear of God there. The fear of God has gone. And if we go back to Romans 1, which is the classic scripture in this regard, and what we see here in Romans chapter 1, we see that therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it's written in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now we're going to be witnessing that. We're going to be seeing that. When we're looking at the Day of Trumpets, we see the results of this actually happening. Because that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God has shown it to them. We get up in the morning, we go outside, and we see the world. And we see this incredible creation, and we've lost the childlike simplicity of looking at it and saying, wow, what an amazing place it is. What an amazing, and because quite frankly it should be even more intense than we had when we were a child. Because we know that much more about it. We know that much more about it. But it says, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So a government that in fact is making laws as if they're the sole authority is a fool, is totally foolish. And they're without excuse. Because they also get up each morning, they go outside, and they should be able to open their eyes and see reality. But they don't. They've got their mind which is twisted, which is warped, which is perverse, which is going in a perverse direction. Because that when they knew God, or they knew of him, they had this awareness of God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. What is in their mind, what was actually going through their mind, was more real, if you like, than what's out there. And that's not true. That's not true. Their foolish heart was therefore darkened, professing themselves to be wise, and give themselves all kinds of airs and graces, all kinds of degrees and honorary degrees and all the rest of it, professing themselves to be wise, the professors and doctors of this world, they became fools. Why? Because they denied the existence of the one that's over them. Denying that, and it's the same kind of foolishness that we see in Satan's world, in Satan's mind. What happened with him? He was given everything, but then he wanted more. He saw his brightness, and he elevated himself in his mind above God. It's like when I said, you know, say to people, I remember a minister saying to me about the apostasy, what actually happened. He said, well, look, the problem is, he said, John, he said, this book, he says, when it was down here, and they were reading it, that's what they did. They got it down there, and they started poking at this and pointing at that and elevating themselves above the book. When you don't do that, if you want to understand this book, it's got to be over us. It's got to be above us. That's how you understand it. If you don't put the book above you, you will not understand it. You will be ignorant. You'll remain a fool. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because the thing that is over them, they denied. The thing that was over Satan, he denied. That's the mentality that we've got within the world today, within this age today. And it has deceived the entire world, including you, including me. That's the problem. And, you know, it's not enough just to forgive sin. You've got to remove the source of that sin. The source has got to be removed. If you're going to have the world in which righteousness dwells, you've got to have a different source. And therefore, this Day of Atonement, is the changeover. It's a changeover from a world that is under a being whose mindset is that he wants to be top dog. He wants to be the big cheese, looking down on everything else, including God himself, if he gets the chance. Whereas that's not the way of God. That's not the mindset of God. We're going across into righteousness, where God's word defines what is right and what is wrong. That we put ourselves under the government of God. That we put ourselves within the family of God. And we behave in the righteousness as God determines. That's the difference. And when you put that into place, and that's the reality of what the situation is. God is over everything. He will bear rule. We do not have the preeminence. Anyone that says that they do is insane. Is insane. As Satan himself is insane. So we're changing from an insane world to a world of sanity. Can you imagine what will happen? You know, when we go into the world tomorrow, and the way everybody starts looking at everything is through the spirit of a sound mind, the spirit of God, the spirit of the Creator, the way things really are. Not the way things are warped to be by a satanic mindset. And here we see, depressing themselves to wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God, or the uncorruptible God, into an image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things and trilobites and dinosaurs and anything else they wanted to put in there. All these things, that's what they put in. That's where we came from, the green slime all the way through. And why? I mean, who wants to be green slime? Why? Because green... I'm the only green slime. I'll make my own decisions because my green slime. And that's the thinking. Because they are the top of the heap. Even if it's a heap of green slime, it's still the top of the heap. And that's the thinking. And that's the warped way of thinking. That's the way this thinking has been warped and twisted. But that's what happened to Satan. What did he become? The devil. Satan. The adversary. The serpent of old. When he had all of that, the covering cherub? Ah, yes, but he's the greatest serpent of old and all the rest of it. That's his thinking. That's the way he is. And he passed it on to us, and he passed it on to Mother Eve. You know, has God said that you must not eat of every tree in the garden? Isn't he holding something back? Can't you go ahead and just try that one? And the rest, as they say, is history. 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times shall some, that's verse 1, shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's what has happened. The entire earth has been deceived by Satan, and the entire church has been deceived by Satan. Except those that hold on to the truth It's the love of the truth that is important. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from food which God has created to be received with thanksgiving to those that believe and know the truth. And it's interesting that you get the let's have a look. You keep your hand there. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians 4, it says in verse 17, it says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you henceforth do not walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind." This was the problem. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And this doctrine of demons that was in there, it's a vanity of in their mind. It's a certain elevation of the mindset that is there. Having the understanding, as it says in Ephesians 4 again, in verse 18, darkened, alienated from the life of God. That's where it comes from. We can't get out of this system. We can't get away from Satan. You know, we can't take Satan's mindset out of us, except we put in a different mindset, which comes from the Spirit of God. You know, we cannot go ahead and just extract Satan. You know, we can't leave this world at the present time unless we die. But we can't take Satan out of us. All we can do is put the Spirit of God in, and that will push the spirit of Satan out. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. What was in them? It's the mindset of Satan. It's the mindset that is going in the wrong direction. Because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If it so be that you have heard of him and have been taught of him as truth in Jesus. That should do for that. Okay, so we see very clearly here in 1 Timothy chapter 4 how they speak lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and you can see in that phrase there a mentality which you find throughout the society today. You've got ascetic celibacy that this particular phrase is primarily meaning, but also you can also have an amoral lifestyle as well. An amoral lifestyle will also give you the forbidding to marry. A homosexual lifestyle also will give you forbidding to marry. So you can have all these different kinds of ideas. This spiritual, even spiritual immorality, is all in there. And abstain from food that God has created to be received with thanksgiving. And that's not just the case of vegetarianism. Not just looking at vegetarianism. You're also looking at anorexia. You're also looking at bulimia. These are insane positions to hold. I mean, who on earth doesn't like to eat? You know, really. Who on earth doesn't like to eat? And yet that's what anorexia is all about. They hate food. They want to be super slim. And it just... It's a mental condition that is wrecking and destroying and causing mayhem within society today. So we need to look at, therefore, the banishment of Satan. And one area, as far as the banishment of Satan is concerned, that we need to look at is Leviticus 16. There's something that takes place here in Leviticus 16 that, although, yes, it's... part of the old rituals of the temple worship at the time of Moses. It is a type, in fact, let's just read a little bit out of here and we'll go and have a look and put a hand in here and then go and have a look at other areas as well. But it says in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, "The Eternal spoke unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron when they offered before the Eternal and died." Now what did they do? Well, first of all, the chances are, if you read between the lines, they were probably drunk. Because it immediately says you not to drink alcohol before going in to serve within the temple. So they're probably drunk. And therefore their attitude of mind was very, very casual towards what God was doing. And they also then, they didn't care what fire they used. there's a certain fire which had actually come down and ignited the initial offering in front of the temple, in front of the tabernacle, and that fire was then preserved. But no, they just went out and got some other, they picked up some fire from somewhere else, because they didn't have matches in those days. They had to get some fire from somewhere. And they were casual in their approach. And so after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Eternal and died, and they probably just came wandering into the Holy, perhaps even into the Holy of Holies, and the Eternal said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron, your brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not, for I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat." And you think, well, hang on a minute. They moved this. They were in wandering around. So they had to take the tent down. They had to take the Ark of the Covenant out. And they had to carry it across and set it up somewhere. So what's all this business about not going behind the veil? They had to go behind the veil. Well, yeah, that's right. But what used to happen was you get up in the morning and you look out your tent door and you see the cloud. And the cloud was over the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the place of the tabernacle that it was over was the mercy seat. And the next day you get up and you look out, no, the cloud had moved, it had gone off somewhere. At that time, everybody had to up sticks and move and follow the cloud. They went ahead and they therefore dismantled all the trappings. I mean, basically what used to happen, they had this tent. And as you went through the door of the tent and you went into the first sanctuary, you'd have the table of the bread, showbread on the right hand side, and you'd have the lampstand on the left hand side, and in front of you would be the altar of incense, and then you'd have the veil, and behind the veil would be the Ark of the Covenant and all the various other bits and pieces there. You can see if you put a marker in there and you go back across to Hebrews chapter 9, we'll just read a little bit in Hebrews. So in Hebrews chapter 9, it says, "And truly the first covenant also had ordinances of divine service and worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first, wherewith was a candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary." So that was the first room that you came in as you actually entered the tabernacle. "And after the second veil of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all." So the Holy of Holies was then at the back, behind the altar of incense. Then you got into the Holy of Holies, "which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant." Now the actual word "wherein" isn't actually "wherein," it's "wherewith" or "nearby" these things, but inside was the actual tables of the covenant. Tables of the covenant was inside. And over, I hesitate there because I suddenly thought about the rock that they actually wrote the law in. But of course, that was on the scroll, which was down by the side of the ark. "And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat," which we cannot now speak particularly. "But now, when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God." So they'd go in, they'd light the lights morning and evening. Once a week, they'd go in and they'd change the showbread. And they'd go ahead and they'd offer incense on the altar of incense. And they'd do that continually, day after day. "But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of his people." So that was this is what was actually being specified over in Leviticus 16. "And the Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure of the time then present, in which we were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and different washings and carnal and all ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that's to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled in the unclean sanctified the purifying of the flesh, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So we're turning now in a totally different way of life to serve God, which is what we're doing today, as a looking forward into the establishment of that new covenant when between Israel and Judah in the future. But we're under the terms today. But here, if we go back to Leviticus 16, I want you to notice that this was implemented. What was actually being done here was implemented right after the death of Aaron's two sons. And it was this casual attitude that they had toward God and the things of God that caused their death. And if you like, you look at Satan's attitude, what's Satan's attitude? But a casual attitude towards God and the things of God which cause him his destruction, cause his perversion, cause his demise. And if we go in here in Leviticus 16, it says in verse 29, it says, "This shall be a statute forever to you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it's one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you. For in that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean of all your sins before the Eternal." Now, why do we therefore think it's the case of Satan being put away? Why think of that? If it's just simply clearing us up, surely that is done by the sacrifice of Christ. Well, it says here, it says, "It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you, and it will afflict your souls a statute forever. And the priest who shall you shall anoint, and who shall consecrate you to minister in the priest office in your father's stead, shall make the atonement and put on the linen clothes, even the holy garments. And he will make an atonement for the holy sanctuary, and make an atonement for the tabernacle of congregation and the altar. And he will make an atonement for the priests and all the people of the congregation. And this shall be an everlasting statute to you, to make an atonement for the children of Israel, for all their sins once a year. And he did it as the Eternal commanded Moses." So once a year, and that's when Christ, again, the symbolism we can see within the ceremony itself. So let's have a look at the ceremony itself. It says in verse 3, it says, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. And he shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, and shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with the linen mitre shall he be attired. And these are holy garments, therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on." Now these were special garments that he had to actually wear to go in there. They were linen, they were white, that when he went into the Holy of Holies, he would wear these linen white garments. Whereas the normal priest's garments were, remember the ephod? And the Urim and Thummim were in the breastplate of the ephod, and they were gold, and there's bright blue garments, actually blue tunic and various other embroidered work. "And he'll take of the congregation," verse 5, "of the children of Israel, two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for the sin offering," which is, notice, and I want you to notice the wording here, and how this is actually worded. So the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. So he's very clear what was for Aaron and what was for the people. He'll take the two, if you notice a little bit further on, it says in verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and his house, and he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and he shall take a censer of burning coals," and so on. But anyway, he notice how it's continually mentioning for himself. So he had to be cleaned up. Before he could do this ceremony, he had to be completely clean. The sin offering that he had, was emphasized, this is for Aaron. This particular offering has got to make sure that Aaron goes into that Holy of Holies, and he is scrupulously clean. And why? Because he was representing Christ as he went in there. That's why. And he goes on in verse 7. "And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Eternal at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron will cast lots upon the two goats, one for the Eternal and the other for the Azazel." It says scapegoat in the King James, but it's literally, the margin is Azazel, which is the Hebrew. Now, as I understand it, as I think it's as is a goat, and azel, I think I've got it the right way around. I haven't actually made a note of this. But it means the impudent one, because goats are impudent ones. If you ever had dealt with goats, goats are impudent. They have a mind of their own. They want to go where they want to go. They do not want to do what you want them to do. If you have a field that happens to have a fence, that bears no relationship to the area that they particularly want to be in, because they do not see fences as fences. They see fences as obstacles or challenges. Let's call it a challenge to which you can actually either go under it or over it or through it or however best to actually treat the fence. But this is the impudent one. And anybody that has kept goats understands this. And I see a whole load of heads nodding in agreement, because that's exactly what they're like. But it's the impudent one that went away. That's what it literally means. It means the goat that went away, Azazel. But it's an impudent one that went away. And it is the one that became Satan. It is Lucifer that became Satan. So one was for the eternal, and the other one was for the Azazel. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell. Quite frankly, a human being cannot tell. You know, it talks about, in 2 Corinthians, it talks about, I think it's 10, it talks about the apostles, the false apostles, deceitful workers, you know, behaving as if they're the servants of Christ. You can't tell in so many cases. A human being without the Spirit of God cannot tell the difference between these two goats. Not possible. It looks so righteous. It looks, has an appearance of righteousness. And Aaron will bring the goat upon which the eternal's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. That's Christ. Now at that point, this is the reason why Aaron had to have the offering for himself, and all these offerings for himself, and it's emphasized for himself, is because he then takes, obviously the goat can't be Christ from that point, but from that point he then becomes Christ and he goes into the Holy of Holies. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel shall be presented alive before the Eternal to make an atonement with him. And as I said before, it's not enough just to remove, to forgive sin, which is what you're looking at as forgiving of sin by the sacrifice of Christ. It is also the removal of the source of that sin as well. That's the Day of Atonement. That's what this goat, the other goat, the Azazel, signifies. It is a removal of the source of the sin. So it is totally dealt with. You have the sacrifice, which makes you one with God, and you remove the source. You get rid of the source. And let him go as an Azazel into the wilderness, an impudent one that went away. That's what it means. And Aaron shall bring the bullock and the sin offering and so on. Take a censer of the burning coals, verse 12. From the altar before the Eternal, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. He went actually within the veil, the first veil, and he put it on the altar of incense. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Eternal, that the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So he put it on the altar of incense, this cloud of incense would go in there, then he would open the veil to be able to go through. And he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with a finger upon the mercy seat eastwards. So he was sprinkling, and on the mercy seat shall he sprinkle the blood with a finger seven times. And then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do that with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock. So he presents the blood for the bullock, which is for himself, so that he can represent Christ effectively. Then he goes, kills the one that was for the Eternal, and brings that blood in and offers it for the people as the atonement. And he shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, because of their transgression in all the sins, and so shall he do for the tabernacle of congregation that remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. In other words, when they sacrificed, they would bring their sins, and if you like, the sins would accumulate on the place, on the actual temple, or on the tabernacle. And this was the cleaning, the cleansing that took place of the actual tabernacle itself. And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place, until he comes out and has made an atonement for himself, for his household, and all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out into the altar that is before the Eternal and make an atonement for it, and he will take of the blood of the bullock and the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar round about. And he will sprinkle of the blood of it with finger 7 times and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of reconciling the holy place, so he's making at one, again, atonement, he's at one meant, making the holy place at one again with God, and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he will then bring the live goat. As I say, it's not enough just to forgive sin. It's not enough just to have a sacrifice for sin. You've got to remove the source of the sin. And Aaron shall lay both of his hands upon the head of the live goat, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and then shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities into a land not inhabited, and he'll let go the goat in the wilderness. So Satan, the responsibility, because let's face it, it is the broadcast, remember Ephesians 2:2, 2 Corinthians 4:4, it is the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, and it's his broadcast that it goes out in this earth and causes the mayhem that we see within the human mind. And presumably also, I think it also has corrupted the world that we see as well. It talks about being created subject to vanity, chewing, as it says in Romans 8. And Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. So notice, when he did this, he had his garments, read a little bit more. It says, and then he washed his flesh with water in the holy place, and put on his garments, and come forth, and offering his burnt offerings and burnt offerings of the people, and make an atonement for himself and the people. And the fat of the sin offering shall he burn upon the altar, and he that let the goat go for the Azazel shall wash his clothes, bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards come into the camp. And the bullock of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering, whose blood was brought to make atonement to the holy place, he'll carry forth outside the camp, and they'll burn the fire, their skin, flesh, and their dung, and he that burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his flesh in water, and afterwards he'll come in the camp. So we see this in Aaron, or the high priest, who would actually have on his priestly garments, and he would take those off, and he would then put on a burial shroud, let's put it that way. And he would therefore, in his white garments, similar to the burial shroud as far as Christ is concerned, he would go ahead and kill the goat, offer that to God as behalf of the people, behalf of the children of Israel, to bless the holy place. And it's interesting, and then when he's finished the ceremony, he would then go ahead and put on the holy garments, the priestly garments again. But if we go over to Revelation chapter 16, we read this when we were looking at the 7 last plagues during the Day of Trumpets. But Revelation 16, it says verse 9, it says, and men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God which had power over the plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. So here is this attitude of mind, this madness, this insanity that is there. I mean, could they not see? I mean, they've had the two witnesses, for crying out loud, saying what they have been saying for all that time. And they've seen the two witnesses at this point. Not only has all mankind seen them destroyed and killed, but they've also seen them resurrected as well. Would that not actually give some kind of credence to what they'd been saying for 3.5 years? Would that not give some kind of emphasis on the message and the prophecy that they had? And yet here they had repented not to give him glory. What do you think the two witnesses have been saying? And verse 11, and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. And verse 21, and there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceedingly great. So we see here men cursing God. And if you go over to Revelation 18, and in verse 21, it says, and a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone, and he cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And what does the word Babylon mean? It means, comes from Babel or Babel. It means confusion of words, a confusion of tongue. It goes right the way back to Babel of old. And what does Satan use? He twists words. He warps things. It's deviant. It's twisting of words. And that's exactly what he does. That is Satan's instrument in that area. And in Revelation 19, notice in verse 19 it says, and I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken. And here again, the insanity of it all. What have the two witnesses been saying? And yet they will not repent. They will not change. They will not take what has been said. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, and which he deceived those that received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. And they both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And probably that will be over in the Vale of Tophet, which is near in the Vale of Hinnom, where the child sacrifices were conducted. And the remnant was slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So there's the end of the Babylonish system. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the abyss, and a great chain in his hand. Now presumably Satan will be actually locked away in this abyss, this dungeon, or is a spirit being. So how does this fit? We don't know. We don't understand. How do you have an abyss that holds a spirit being? Is it going at right angles to the reality that we have now? How does it fit? We don't know. But he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan. So there's no mistaking who's being talked about here. And then bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years be fulfilled, and after that he'll be loosed for a little season. So we see here the fulfillment of Satan bound, and the reason for that is that I saw thrones and they that sat upon them. Judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, that had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, or had received his mark upon their forehead or in their hands, and they lived and they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the princes in righteousness. Your king rules in righteousness, and princes with judgment. And the effect of that righteousness will be quietness and assurance forever, as it says over in Isaiah. Now, one other thing that actually takes place as far as atonement is concerned, you find over in Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Here in Leviticus chapter 25, notice in verse 8, it says, "And you shall number 7 Sabbaths of years to you, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto you 49 years. So there's no doubt about how many years we're talking about. We're talking about 7 times 7, which is 49 years. And then you will cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. In the Day of Atonement shall you make the trumpet sound throughout all your land." So the Jubilee was actually, the trumpet sounded, and the Jubilee began on the 50th year. "And you shall hallow the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout the whole land, and all the inhabitants thereof. And it shall be a Jubilee to you, and you will return every man to his possession, you return every man to his family." If this had been implemented, if you could, there would be none of your Tesco's on the outskirts of towns. There'd be no vast land holdings. Every man would have to go back to his family's land and be able to have land of their own. "A Jubilee shall that 50th year be to you. You shall not sow, neither shall you reap that which grows of itself in it, nor gather the grapes in it of the vine undressed, for it's a Jubilee. It will be holy to you. You shall eat the increase thereof out of the field." So that again, I'll talk about that probably a little bit more in the feast, but that shows very clearly what kind of a society we'll have. When you put these agrarian rules into the society, it shows very clearly what kind of society will be there. "And the year of this Jubilee you shall return every man to his possession. And if you sell anything to your neighbour or buy anything of your neighbour's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee you shall buy, and according to the number of years from the fruits he will sell to you." So it was, you rented it. And according to the multitude of years, you'll increase the price. And according to the fewness of years, you shall diminish the price. For it's the fruits that he's selling to you. You shall not therefore oppress one another, but you'll fear your God, for I am the Eternal, your God. That's the Jubilee. And the Jubilee began on this day of atonement. And if you... Well, let's have a look in Hosea chapter 2. Because there is indeed going to be a time of at-one-ment that will take place. Hosea Joel Amos. So, Hosea chapter 2. And in verse 14, it says, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I'll bring her into the wilderness, and I'll speak comfortably to her. And I'll give her her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as the days when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, says the Eternal, that you shall call me Ishi, my husband, and shall call me no more Bali, my lord. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by her, by their name. And in that day will I make a covenant for them, with the beasts of the field, with the fowls of the heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I'll break the bow and the sword and the battle out of the earth, and I'll make them to lie down safely." So this at-one-ment is not just at-one-ment and a cancelling of the debt, at-one-ment with all the people, at-one-ment with God. The time of the Jubilee is represented there. It's also even at-one-ment with nature itself. You find in Ezekiel 34, turn over to Ezekiel 34, you find in Ezekiel 34, verse 22, it says, "Therefore will I save my flock, and they shall no more be a prey. And I'll judge between cattle and cattle, and I'll set up one shepherd over them, even my servant David, and he will feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Eternal, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Eternal, have spoken it. And I will make with them a covenant of peace. And I will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness, and they shall sleep in the woods." I think I've told you before about somebody I knew who, in Yemen, who went mountain climbing. He was with the British Army, and he went mountain climbing in the Yemen. And as he climbed up this particular rock face, he got to the top of this rock, and as he just came over the top, he found himself face to face with a mountain lion. And he very, very slowly reached down for his gun, and he got his gun out. He just held it there, waiting for this mountain lion in case it actually was to jump at him. And he said he must have waited. He didn't know how long he waited there, but it seemed like an hour. But he said, obviously, probably about 3 or 4 minutes, or 2 or 3 minutes. But the mountain lion eventually turned around and walked away. And he put the gun away, and he carried on climbing, and got back to camp. And he decided to do some target practice with his gun, and it was absolutely seized solid. And it took him an hour to get the thing unseized again. He wouldn't have been able to shoot the mountain lion even if he tried. But it says here, it says you can go out and sleep in the wilderness. Mountain lions are not mountain lions. And he told me it in good faith. That's what he told me. And they're dwelling safely in the wilderness, and they're asleep in the woods. Asleep in the woods. Let's go over to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. The 70 weeks prophecy. I'm not going to go through the entirety of the 70 weeks prophecy. But it says in verse 24, it says, "70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins." And remember, it says it's not just a case of forgiveness of sin, it's a removal of the source. That's got to be done. "To make an end of sins, and to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy." That's the 70-week prophecy. Now, 69 of those weeks, it says, "Know therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem." Now, that's the commandment in the seventh year of Artaxerxes. It's not the command of Cyrus. It's the command to go and build the actual Jerusalem itself. It's not the temple. It's Jerusalem itself. So from that commandment until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 70 weeks. The streets shall be built again. So for the 7 weeks they were actually building, and then the 80 and the 62 weeks, making a total of 69 weeks altogether. It says it'll be until Messiah, the Prince. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. So what was going to happen is, basically, what in fact this prophecy is talking about is from that command that went out, which was 457 BC, you then have 69 weeks times 7, which is 483 days, which is 483 years is talking about, each day for a year. And then it takes you get rid of a one year because of it going from BC to AD, and you actually come to 27 AD. That was the time of Christ's baptism and the beginning of his ministry. And it says, after sometime after 27 AD, in other words, in verse 26, shall Messiah be cut off, but not from himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. That happened in 71 AD, when the sanctuary was destroyed. And there shall be with a flood, and until the end of the war, desolations are determined. And he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Now that's the final week. So you've got 69 weeks, and then you've got one final week, which is the 70 weeks. He'll confirm the covenant for 1 week, and in the midst of the week shall he cause the sacrifice of the oblation. And that's when he'll be cut off. So from 27 AD, 3.5 years, midst of the week, which is the Wednesday, which is the midst of the week as far as the years are concerned as well, the Messiah was killed. But then he's got to go ahead and complete the rest of the week. That happens on his return. Because this 70 weeks, it says, are determined upon the people, verse 24, and the Holy Spirit's city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make a reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. It goes right the way through to the return of Christ. And that 3.5 year ministry is therefore at the end, when Christ has actually returned. He's able to have that ministry again. If you read the rest of this particular passage in the Godspeed translation, it says, for half the week sacrifices and offerings shall cease, while in their place shall be a desolating abomination, until at the end the doom that is determined shall be poured out upon the desolating thing. Now, we've always understood, what's the desolating thing? Well, yes, it's the beast power and all the rest of it. That's, yeah, okay, fine. It is the beast power, but there's more to that than just the beast power. You're also looking at the source of sin as well. The desolating thing is Satan himself, who will indeed, the doom that is determined will be poured out upon him and cause him to go into the abyss at that time. So I thought that might be an interesting thing just before we closed, over in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it says in verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. These sons of God have got to have a different mindset. They've got to have the mindset of righteousness. So you're looking at a new world in which righteousness dwells. That's what we're looking for. For the creation was made subject to vanity, and I've pointed out over and over again, you can look up the original Greek of that word, and it is literally chewing. Subject to chewing on each other. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. This entire earth has been placed under Satan for a purpose, for us to learn what it's like to live under this kind of mindset. So we never, ever, ever go back to this mindset ever again for all eternity. That's the purpose of it. But it's been subject in the same in hope, because the creation itself shall also be delivered from the bondage of corruption, this decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's what we're looking forward to. That's the millennium. That's the time of the tabernacles, which we are going into at the end of this week. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the sonship, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We too are waiting, but we're waiting for the fulfillment of the day of at-one-ment.